Feels like I'm at the plantation, calling in all the laborers. Well, we are laborers in the Lord's vineyard, right? If you can, find that sheet that has the private litany of humility on it. There's some extra copies of that litany down here on this table, if you did not get them in. Oh, okay. Okay. If you got your folder last night, you do not have these two other sheets. You need. You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay. If you will look at the prayer at the bottom of that page. The Litany of Humility. Let's pray that prayer together, please. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. And that paragraph there just below Henry Viscardi is my own reflection. Whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus, just think about that. Whatever you ask in my name, what does that mean to make our request in Jesus' name? And this is just my own reflection. Could it mean that before one asks, he first put on Christ's mind and heart and ask as he would ask? To ask in his name, does that mean to first see my situation through his eyes, to have my fears and blindness removed in order that I might make my prayer as he would pray? What do you think of that? Does that change your idea of asking in Jesus' name? I think that you know, the context of Jesus saying that in the Gospel of John is the Last Supper, and he's talking to the disciples after the Last Supper and after he's washed their feet. It's called the Last Discourse of Jesus in John's Gospel, and it's the most beautiful. What Jesus does in that Last Discourse is he talks to the disciples about his relationship with his Father, and he shares with them the intimate life of union and love that he and the Father share with each other. And then he draws the disciples, he draws you and me, into that same intimacy of life when he says to the disciples, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father and I are one, so are you one in me and I one in you. It's an awesome thing. So that he's really talking about that we share that oneness of life that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share with each other. And that's a phenomenal idea that Jesus reveals to us, that, you know, he's talking to the disciples about his relationship with his Father and how intimate that relationship is and the closeness of that relationship and how that relationship, the very heart and soul of that relationship is love. And then before they realize it, he's talking about how the disciples have been drawn into that same intimacy of life. So that Paul talks about putting on the mind and the heart of Jesus. To ask in Jesus' name, to make our request in Jesus' name, I think must be understood in the context of first putting on the mind and heart of Jesus and seeing and understanding my situation through his eyes and with his heart, and then making my request in his name. I think that there's something there worth reflecting on. If you will turn to page 24 in your little handout there. You'll have to turn your little booklet sideways in order to be able to read it, unless you're going to stand on your head and read it. This is something that I worked up several years ago when I was teaching a class on the Gospel of Matthew, and it's my interpretation of the Beatitudes. In the column to the far left is what the world says about happiness. The column in the middle is what Jesus says about happiness, and the column to the left, excuse me, to the right, is my interpretation of that beatitude. And I would just like to run through that with you and see, get your reaction to that. The world says, happiness is having more. Jesus says, happy are the poor in spirit. What does that mean, to be poor in spirit? And I came about with this interpretation of the Beatitudes through a lot of what we've been talking about the last two nights about freedom, okay? So I think what Jesus may be saying, and I'll just offer this for your thought, happiness is being free from the drive or the desire or the need to have more. The world says happiness is always feeling good. Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. And you know, we scratch our heads and say, what is he talking about? And I think what he's perhaps maybe saying is that happiness is being free from the fear of suffering. The world says happiness is always winning, always being on top. Jesus says, happy are the lowly. Could that possibly mean happiness is being free from the drive to prove oneself? Does that make sense? Yeah, I think, see, if you understand, if you try to take the teachings of Jesus and see them from that question that I asked you, proposed to you last night, what is he showing me here about freedom? Because that's what Jesus is really all about, showing us how to come into that freedom of life that he desires us to have with him and the Father. Paul is so strong on this that Paul was often accused of priests preaching license. Paul saying, be free. Paul saying, do whatever you want. That's not what Paul means by freedom. But when you understand that Jesus really is coming to show us his moral teaching, all of his moral teaching is about showing us what is bondage and what is freedom. So that's how I came at looking at the Beatitudes from this perspective. The world says happiness is always being satisfied. Jesus says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for holiness. Maybe is Jesus perhaps saying happiness is being free to be empty to receive God? In other words, Walker Percy, great Mississippi author, talks about the divine discontent. The divine discontent. And what he says is that part in us that never gets filled up, that hole in us that is always empty, that we know we're always, nothing in this world satisfies us. We're always looking for more. You know, you're hungry sometimes and you go to the refrigerator, you open it up and it is brimming over with all kinds of goodies, but nothing seems to appeal to what you're hungry for. And that, you know, that's what God has placed in us intentionally, is that discontent. The world says if you're feeling discontent, if you're feeling empty, if you're not feeling satisfied and fulfilled, you're doing it wrong. You must be doing it wrong. And we buy that. And so we go after all those things and say, if you have this, you won't have that emptiness anymore. And it's a lie. And so to be able to come to be at peace with that restlessness and that discontent in us and that emptiness in us, and to embrace it as holy, to really hold that emptiness as holy, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Instead of running from it or trying to fill it up or to avoid it, embrace it, hold it. Boy, if we could do that, we'd be the freest people in the world. Happiness is always looking good. That's what the world says. Jesus says, happy are the pure of heart. Is he saying that happiness is being free of pretense? What would that be like to live your life without pretense? Kind of scary, isn't it? To live. That's right. You wouldn't have to worry about having your guard up all the time. To be free of duplicity, you know, appearing to be one thing on the outside but being something else on the inside, where the two are in harmony, where there's no more pretense. I mean, you just live and you are who you are. Beautiful freedom. Awesome freedom. Happiness is power. We're going to talk about that tonight. Jesus says, happy to the peacemakers. Is he saying here, happiness is being free to be for others? You can't be a peacemaker if you're looking after your own interest. When you can look at the interest of the other and the well-being and the welfare of the other, then you can be a peacemaker. And then the world says happiness is having security. Jesus says, happy are those who are persecuted for holiness' sake. Is he saying happiness is being free to lose everything for the sake of God and justice, his kingdom? The schema helps one to see how radically different Jesus sees. Faith is meant to help us to see as he sees. Faith is meant to uncover and expose our blindness. Looking at those freedoms on the right, in the right column, which freedom do you long for at this time in your life? Maybe some food for thought there. All right. Turn over to the very next page, and it's the true and false questionnaire on how I see God. Take a minute and complete that, and then we'll run through it real quickly. It's on page 25. All right, you're laughing, so you must be through. Let's go through it real quickly. True or false? God controls everything that happens. True? Raise your hands. Don't be afraid to take a stand. Don't be afraid to take a stand. Put it, if you believe that, raise your hand. If you think it's true. Well, see, that's what we're here to discuss. Okay, some are afraid to... There's that fear we were talking about last night. How many of you say it's false? Raise your hands. Don't be intimidated by that. They could be wrong. They could be wrong. Number two, God tests people by sending them problems and suffering. True? Can you hear what she's saying? What about, you know, how he purifies us and refines us? And okay.
And we agree to that. I mean, that's part of the agreement of entering a spiritual path.
Uh-huh.
Maybe that's suffering or testing or something.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, I don't think God is also in all problems, but I think he may in certain arenas.
Okay. How would you respond to this? That life tests us. And how we choose to respond is where that refining and that purifying process takes place. I mean, you can't live in this world and not suffer.
Right.
We're all gonna suffer. We do our darndest to run from it and avoid it, but it sooner or later catches us, and then we have to decide. Anne Morrow Lindbergh, when her child was kidnapped and murdered, in her diary about 6 months after her son's death, she wrote in her diary, all people suffer. Suffering in itself does not give us wisdom. It's not the suffering that comes into our lives, but how we choose to deal with the sufferings is where the wisdom. Yeah, there's the freedom that's ours. How am I going to, be embittered by this, or am I going to be made freer by this? So that, you know, yeah, there's certainly passages in the scriptures where, you know, it says Jesus tests people, God tests people. I tend to think that it's life that tests us, and God is there to help us be molded by that in a way that is life-giving for us and others. God keeps a ledger of all the good and bad things I do. When I die, he will audit my life and either damn me to hell or welcome me to heaven. True? Huh? How many of you said true?
I don't think it's true.
False? Well, I got a bunch of liberals in here. Number four. God is more protective of good people than bad people. And what is that protection?
Well, maybe he tells us not to do something or slow.
Could it be his love? Can it be his love?
Right. And
yeah.
Wisdom to
yeah.
stand in someone else's shoes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Christ consciousness, whatever it is, it protects us in life.
Okay.
So I wouldn't say true or false.
Not only do we have a bunch of liberals in here, we got some politicians in here too. All right. In philosophy, they told us, never affirm, seldom deny, and always distinguish.
Oh, good.
That's one of the first principles you learn in philosophy. So it makes good politicians. Number five, faith in God will protect me from misfortune. True? False. False. Okay. Well, false? Okay. Suffering is a sign of God's displeasure with me. Woo, boy, that set some energy there. All right. I am morally good in order to change God's disposition towards me. I am morally good in order to change who?
Me.
That's right. My moral behavior does not change God's disposition toward me. If we really believe that God loves us unconditionally, that unconditionally means that there is nothing that I can do to change his disposition toward me. It is an eternal disposition of redeeming love. I'm free to accept it or to reject it. When I made the 30-day exercises back in 1980, I came out of that experience with this question. If I really accept the premise that God's stance towards me is unconditional love, okay, if I, by his grace, allowed that love, that unconditional love, to invade my life, what would it feel like? And I came up with five facets. If I let God love me the way God desires to love me, I think there are five dimensions to that love. It's haunting. It's gracious. It's not earned, it's not merited. It's accepting. It takes me where I am. It's exposing. exposing, and it's freeing. I can't be freed if I'm not willing to be exposed. Now, I think all the spiritual writers of our tradition tell us that we cannot come to an intimate knowledge of God without first coming to an intimate knowledge of our own souls. And see, it gets scary. But you remember the story of the woman at the well? The one been married, I don't know how many times, I lost track of how many times she'd been married. But it says that when she met Jesus at the well, she had a little bucket with her. She brought that little bucket with her to fill it up at the well. And after she encountered Jesus, it says that she left her bucket at the well, and she went back to her village. And she told the village, I want y'all to come meet this man that I just met at the well who told me everything I have ever done in my life. Wow. You better believe it. Wow. You know what I would have done? I would have bought that fella the first ticket out of Tupelo. Now, here's the thing. See, here's the beauty of that story. It was what she experienced, and only God can do this. It was what she experienced in being exposed that she wanted the people to experience. In other words, after she encountered this man and he exposed her, he accepted her. In being exposed, he accepted her in all of her brokenness, in all of her sinfulness. He accepted her. And that acceptance set her free. She accepted his acceptance of her. And that's what set her free. And she wanted everybody in her village to experience that. Now, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I know this about Henry. That if I knew before I came up 45 tonight that something was going to happen in this room tonight that was going to embarrass me, I would have turned around and gone back to Tupelo. And I would have called Linda and said, I'm sick. I have that need to look good. We all do. Nobody likes to look bad. That's why the Pharisees are so prominent in all the Gospels. The Pharisee represents that part of us that has that need to look right, that has that need to look perfect, that has that need to look proper. We all have that Pharisee in us. There is a part of us that fears exposure. And that's why the Pharisees went after Jesus, is because he exposed the pretense and the duplicity in their lives. And they couldn't stand it. And they put him to death for it. Do you understand? Why? You know, I can see the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us one or two stories where these Pharisee characters are in the scene. But they are in every blooming story. They are there all the time. And I asked myself, why? And then finally one day I realized, my God, that's a part of me in that story. That's that part of me that has to look proper and respectful and, you know, right. And I don't want anybody exposing me. And, yes?
What's the difference between the woman at the well who was exposed and wanted everybody to know about it and the Pharisee who was exposed?
Which story are you talking about now?
Yeah,
the Pharisee.
Talked about exposure as a good thing.
Yes, but they, but
if we
accept it,
okay.
If we accept it, it's the same thing with, and it's women. It's women who are always preaching the gospel. In the.
Whoa.
Well, I mean, Jesus uses women. Jesus uses women in the gospel so many times to reveal what he wants to all of us to know. The same is true for the woman caught in the act of adultery. It is the same story. Here's a woman. There's no question about her guilt. She was caught in the act by her priest, by the religious authority, by the religious authorities. And so they bring this woman in front of the whole village and Jesus, and they've all got their stones. They're ready to stone her. And Jesus bends down and starts doodling in the sand. Here's this woman standing in front of him. And then he says, okay, whoever's without sin can cast the first stone. It says that they all leave, beginning with the oldest. And it says he continued to look down at the ground while this woman stood before him who had been caught in the act. And he continued to look at the ground and doodle in the sand after everybody had left. Why did she not slip away? He gave her the opportunity to slip away. But she felt safer with Jesus in her sin than she felt anywhere else.
Yes,
he protected her. But that's true, and he does. But he did not shame her.
No.
He did not judge her. He did not condemn her. He didn't do anything that we've been taught he was supposed to do. Now, you know, I think that we're all overloaded. I certainly am overloaded with my share, more than my share of shame, fear, and guilt. You know, I carry enough for several people, and I think God understands that, and He does not come to shame us. He does not come to instill fear in us, or feel guilty about the person. I can feel guilty. I should feel guilty about any immoral behavior that I do, but I shouldn't feel guilty about my person. Do you understand? But I think a lot of us do. A lot of us carry a lot of shame about our person, who we are. We grew up with it. And God understands that. And so we have these magnificent stories. And I'm going to read two of them to you here in just a second to illustrate this. Let's finish the true and false, and then we'll get into these stories. By my righteous living, I can become more deserving of God's grace and favor. True? What's the critical word there? What is the critical word there?
Deserving.
Can you deserve grace? No, ma'am. Sorry. We become not more deserving, we become more grateful. It's not about becoming more deserving. It's about becoming more grateful. See the big difference? Big difference there. If I think that I am more deserving of God's favor and God's blessing than somebody else, I believe I have already fallen from grace because I've lost the whole meaning of grace. Do you understand? I mean, if I can see that thing that we have about I am not worthy, that feeds that shame, people. It's not about being worthy. I can't be worthy of grace. You can't be worthy of love. You're grateful for grace. You're grateful for love. But you can't make yourself worthy of it. And so it's, oh Lord, I am most grateful that you're about to come under my roof. At least I think that's, and the stories, the two stories we're going to look at in just a second illustrate my point. But anyway, okay, so, where are we? Number 9. God is in the midst of our lives, guiding the events in order that His ultimate purpose will not be frustrated but brought to fulfillment. True? Guiding. What's the critical word there?
Guiding,
not controlling. And that's our subject for tonight's last session. Number... Yes, he's there. but he's not controlling them. He's in them. God allows both physical and moral evil to happen in life. God is never the immediate cause of either evil. True? Very good. You must have read that last sheet in your little booklet there. Number 11, God never allows such evil without bringing a greater good out of them. Yes, very good. Very good. All right. Close your eyes. I'm going to do two quick lexios with you, like we did last night. Just put your hands in your lap, and close your eyes. Take a couple of deep breaths and repeat that refrain I gave you last night. My heart is ready, Lord. My heart is ready to create that openness to Him as He comes to us tonight in His Word. My heart is ready, Lord. My heart is ready. As I read this story, I'd like for you to try again to use your imagination and visualize it. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? In other words, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He replied and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. All these I have observed from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. You are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. One thing you lack. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus came to Jericho and intended to pass through the town. Now, a man there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man, was seeking to see who Jesus was. But he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. Picture Zacchaeus climbing that tree. Very wealthy man in the town. A man of prominence and importance, climbing a sycamore tree. When Jesus reached the place, Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house." "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house." And he came down quickly and received him with joy. When they all saw this, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to stay at the house of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Behold, half my possessions, Lord, I shall give to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a descendant of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." Okay, you can open your eyes. What's the difference between the two men? One was what? And how, what led him to be free? Give me another word for faith. This man was a crook. This man was a scoundrel. There ain't the first shade of any shame in him. Is it? What did he do? He accepted Jesus' acceptance of him. And that changed his life. There was no judgment in Jesus of that crook in the tree. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew what he was. But you see the power in the acceptance? Now, look at the guy in the first story. He runs to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone." So you see, the issue is not about being good. Okay, what's the issue about? Being free. Being free. And it says, Jesus says, "Well, you know all the commandments." He says, "I've kept them all since my youth. They can't touch me. I'm guiltless." You're right, me too. Right. There's nothing in the story to suggest that he was not being genuine, okay? That he really was an earnest man who was attempting to be very devout and very obedient and do everything that was expected of him by the law. And it says, Jesus, how did Jesus look at him? Jesus looked at him with love. And he could not accept it. He thought he had to do it. He could not accept Jesus' acceptance of him. Jesus' love for him in his bondage. Jesus loved that man in his bondage to his possessions. Just like he loves you and me. That's grace, people. That's grace. That's salvation. But we must be open to it and let it in. And then that has the power to begin to release and free us from our need to have possessions, to give us that sense of security, that sense of worth, that sense of significance, that sense of value. It wasn't his wealth per se that was his problem. It was the significance he attached to it. Do you understand? Any question, comment? See, there it is. It's gracious. It's haunting. Jesus goes after them. You know, Jesus, God is the one who is pursuing us. If anybody, Father John Powell, who was a prolific writer back in the 90s and early 80s, said, "If you feel like God is missing in your life, guess who moved?" Guess who moved? I love it. I love that. Okay, turn to page 26. Let's get down to the business at hand because we're almost up. Our time is almost up. Page 26. Do you have that? You do have that, don't you? Okay, great. All right. What I did quickly was, you know, the question is there a development of revelation in sacred scripture? Is all of scripture to be treated equally? And I try to show how there's been development in scripture's understanding of certain concepts so that we see that there is a development of the people's understanding of morality, and there is an understanding in the people's understanding of God, who God is, and how they understood God. The first one addresses how the Hebrews' understanding of God evolved through the centuries. It evolved from the belief that the Hebrew God was the greatest of all gods, little g, to the belief that there was actually no other God but the Hebrew God. So that you will find passages in the Old Testament where it talks about, you know, all these other gods. Then you find later in the Old Testament that they come to realize, you know, there aren't other gods. There's only one God. And all these others are just illusions. There really are no other gods competing. From the belief that God is one to the belief of the New Testament that God is three in one. From the belief that the Hebrew God was God only of the Hebrews, that was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? When God said, Jonah, I want you to go over to those pagan Ninevites and tell them that I love them too. And Jonah said, but if you love them too, then we're not special. How can we be special if you love them too? And Jonah says, I ain't going to do that. And God said, oh, yes, you are. But so that was a quantum leap in how they understood God, that he was also the God of the pagans. From the belief of the tribal concept of God, that, you know, that he's the God of all of us people here in Corinth, but he's not the God of all the people in Tupelo. You know, that and they had that. They had that it was a tribal concept. That God was on our side. You know, God's not on the other people's side. You know, after 9/11, I wanted to put a banner, and I kicked myself to this day for not doing it, on that big sign out in front of St. James Church. That said, God bless our world. Not just God bless America. Our world needs God's blessing. Not just Americans. The whole world needs God's blessing. From a God who destroys sinners in the Old Testament to a God who died for sinners. From a God who used power to destroy his opponents to a God who allowed his opponents to nail him to a tree. That's amazing, isn't it? From a God who controlled even the minds and hearts of people, like Pharaoh, to a God who respects man's freedom to reject him and even put him to death. From a God who controlled, yes, I've already done that. From a God who causes evil to a God who brings good out of evil. So God does not change, but man's understanding of God does change. And the same is true for morality. Slavery was accepted in both the Old and New Testament. Today it is seen to be incompatible with human dignity as revealed by the teachings of Jesus. Polygamy was accepted and sanctioned in the Old Testament. It has long since been prohibited by most Christians. Divorce was allowed in both the Old and New Testament. Jesus is pretty clear about that. The oldest law of revenge allowed the victim to inflict greater harm on the perpetrator than was suffered by the victim. Bomb them back to the Stone Ages. The law was later revised to an eye for an eye. If somebody takes your eye, the worst harm you can do to the person is to take their eye. That was considered to be a big development. Jesus took it a step further and said, do not return injury for injury. The old law said, love your countrymen, but hate your enemy. Jesus changed that law when he said, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus changed the law of forgiveness. Peter thought he was really being magnanimous when he asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times, and Jesus says, 70 times, 7 times, Peter. In other words, you must always forgive. The Old Testament taught salvation through obedience to the law, the Torah. Jesus taught salvation through him alone. The killing of men, women, and children was sanctioned by God in the Old Testament. Today the church teaches that such atrocities are condemned by God. Morality doesn't change, but man's understanding of morality does. You understand? Okay. Turn to page 27. Well, I'll tell you what, before we look at 27, look at 28. 27 has the answers. I don't want you to see the answers before you look at the question. 28. Back in, I think it was August, right before school, the day before school started in Tupelo, a young boy who was to start his senior year of high school, John Paul Ferrer, he's a member of a triathlon team. He's a parishioner at St. James. I'm very close to the family. He often eat Sunday evening with the family. John Paul was just a beautiful young man. And he was scheduled to start his senior year of high school the next day. And he was preparing for a triathlon event the following weekend. And so he was on his bike. He had told his parents that he was going to go ride 120 miles on his bike. That blows my mind to think somebody can ride 120 miles on their bike. And he was on 6 between Tupelo and Oxford and was hit by a pickup truck and killed instantly. Those kinds of tragedies traumatize all of us, and I was, as I was teaching the confirmation class, I knew that the kids were going to be very much, this was going to be very much on their mind. So I put this sheet together for the confirmation class, and it has since been distributed throughout the whole parish. But let's just walk through this. When we hear tragedies like that, circle the appropriate feelings that describe your own feelings about these kinds of tragedies. Confused, vulnerable, scared, insecure, sad, fearful, angry, depressed, isolated, alone, withdrawn, quiet, and you could probably add to that your own list. Of these feelings, which one seems to be more dominant, the strongest, the most recurring in you? When you hear tragedies like that, what can you identify your own feelings? One of the things that if I were a parent and I heard of a tragedy like this young man's death, and I had children, if I was a parent and I had children, I would want to tie them up and put them in the closet to protect them. But you can't, can you? And you know, how vulnerable. You know, we work very hard in our daily rhythm of life to create a rhythm and a regimen and a routine that gives us that feeling of predictability and some semblance of control, don't we? And then when something like this happens, we realize it's all a phantom. You know, we just realize how vulnerable we are, how exposed we are. And we really can't unless we do lock ourselves in a closet. Yes?
I think that we're blaming this boy getting killed because we should know better than to let them be on a highway that's so narrow and dark at times with the shade.
I understand.
It's our fault.
He's saying that parents should not let their children get in those kind of situations in the first place.
Exactly right.
So you can control your child. Right, that's the illusion. That's the illusion. But I mean, that's certainly a legitimate point. You know, that parents, you do lay down certain parameters for your children to try to help provide some security and some protection for them. But in the final analysis, if they've got a bike or a car, you know, you just got to have faith. You parents have know more about faith and trust than this priest will ever know. It's a good thing God made me a priest, because I would have been the most controlling parent. My kids would have hated me, you know. But really, it's just awesome what you do. What number four? What questions have you had in the wake of this tragic experience? Below are some questions that may help you identify your own. Where was God? How does God react to such things? Was this God's plan for John Paul? If this was God's plan for John Paul, could he have a similar plan in store for me or for the ones that I love? Does God cause bad things to happen to good people, to children especially? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he step in and prevent things like this from happening? If God is all-powerful, shouldn't he take some responsibility for what happened? How can I trust someone who allows such things to happen to good, innocent people? Is my faith and trust in God supposed to protect me from bad things? Why do I believe and trust in God and Jesus in the first place? And do you have any other questions that you would like to add to my list? That kind of covers a lot of them, doesn't it? But these are the questions that I've heard people ask. You know, I've said that, you know, once I retire, one of the books that I would love to write, the title of the book would be How to Forgive God. Now you laugh. But let me tell you something, people. I can't tell you how many people I've met as a priest who, because of some deep pain and loss and grief, have closed the door to God. They haven't articulated it that way, but when you listen to them tell their story, that's what they basically did. They'll continue to go through the motions of religion, go to church and do everything that's expected, but something has died inside of them. Yeah, oh, I can too, Lord. On bikes. Yeah.
It was incredible. My daughter taught him.
Oh, did she?
Yeah. And he used to come and jump and slide on her desk.
Yeah. He was a brilliant.
Yeah.
He was such an exciting student. Such an inquisitive mind. I mean, he was just always digging deeper and deeper. And, you just would wait for what he would throw at you because you knew it was going to be something that was going to shake you to the core. But he was always insightful. He really was an amazing young man. Events like this can change the way one sees things. You know, I ask parents, do you look at your children differently when you hear of tragedies like this? Do you look at life differently? Do you hold it differently? Do you hold it more fearfully, more possessively? Or do you just hold it for the gift that it is and the treasure that it is? And live it as beautifully and graciously as you possibly can. On the back, this kind of tragedy can leave one with a feeling of helplessness. One can be left with a feeling of needing to do something for others. Can you identify what that may be? And how do you think God sees you at this moment in your life? And what other thoughts or feelings or questions do you have? I am really running out of time here, so let me just try to summarize, give you the core of what I want to talk about tonight. Back in 1972, I was working in the bishop's office as vocation director, and I was flying to Orlando, Florida for a national conference of vocation directors for the United States. And I was dressed like I am now in my collar, and I was sitting next to a young guy who appeared to be in his late 20s. And, you know, when you wear this thing in public, you know, and if you sit next to people, eventually the topic of religion comes up. And I asked him, we got into the question, the discussion about religion, and I said, well, what denomination are you? And he said, well, I don't belong to any denomination. So I tried not to look shocked, and I said, okay. And he says, as a matter of fact, he says, I don't believe in God. And I said, well, why don't you describe for me this God you don't believe in? Describe for me this God you don't believe in. So he described him, and very articulately. I mean, he was a smart kid, educated kid. And when he finished, I looked at him and said, you know what? From your description of God, I would have to say I'm an atheist too. Now, what was I saying to him? Yes, yes. His image of God was so off base that, and it was, you know, it was, I couldn't believe in that kind of God either. And so, you know, there are a lot of images of God out there. And I think that, and I, what I hope what I say here tonight doesn't rock your boat too hard, but I do think that there are a lot of images out there that are not helpful in our relationship with God and are downright harmful in our relationship with God. I was pastor in Shaw, Mississippi, over in the Delta from 92 to 98 before coming to Tupelo. And Holy Week of 1997, I think it was. It was Palm Sunday, and the cross bearer for the main mass, that Palm Sunday, was an Italian by the name of Vito Duristanti. And it's all Italians over there. My whole parish was Italian. And he was a delightful man, probably in his mid-70s, but just full of life, full of energy, and always had a smile on his face. And everybody loved Vito. His name means life. Vito. And he carried the processional cross on Palm Sunday. Monday, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. He died Easter Monday. 1 week, he died. The following December, so this would have been like in April, March or April, the following December, his wife, Stella, was home, and she had her great nephew visiting who lived right next door. His name was Tyler, and he was a 4-year-old kid. And Vito was his favorite. He loved Vito. Every chance he got, he was over at their house, and Vito would take him fishing. And, you know, they just did a lot of wonderful things together. And Tyler just really loved this man. And so Stella said to Tyler, she said, let's read the Christmas story together. So he got up in her lap, and she got out this children's book, and she opened it up, and it says, this is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, Tyler jumped out of her lap, screaming at the top of his lungs, ran down the hallway into their bedroom. She ran after him. He was on her bed, pounding his fist into the mattress, saying, Jesus took my Vito. Jesus took my Vito. Jesus took this man that I loved. Now, what had someone said to him when Vito died? God's taken him to heaven. Now, why can't we say to the child that Vito got cancer? And cancer is a terrible disease. And God doesn't want anybody to get cancer. God doesn't want anybody to suffer and die like that. And God is here to help us get through this. Does that work? Does that work? Absolutely. Absolutely. It doesn't? Oh, yes, nobody does it. You know why? Because you've heard, whoever said that to Tyler heard somebody tell them that, and they never questioned it. There was a young kid in the parish in Shaw, Matt Short. He was a freshman at Delta State, and he and three of his friends one night were driving some of the back roads in the Delta and flipped their Jeep Cherokee, and he and his classmate of his, another boy, was killed. The girl was seriously injured. And they were in a stinking, filthy ditch in the Delta for hours before they were found. And Matt was a very popular young man at Delta State, and we knew the funeral was going to be huge. So we were setting up closed-circuit television in the parish hall, and I was helping the technician, and he was a friend of the family, and I knew him, and he knew me. And we were just kind of talking, and he said, you know, it's a good thing God is in control, Father. And I said to him, now, tell me what that means to you, that God is in control. Well, he looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, no, what does that mean? You're saying to me that God, if God was in control of this, that God did this to Matt and his friend and the girl, and that these beautiful young people would end their lives in a stinking, filthy ditch in the Mississippi Delta. Oh, I didn't mean that, Father. I didn't mean that. And I said, well, that's what you just said. If he's controlling it, then he is responsible for it. And he said, well, I sure didn't mean to say that, Father. But you see what he was doing? Somebody had passed that phrase, that expression on to him, that God is in control, and that's supposed to make everything right. All right, God is in control, that God did this. That's not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Look at the page 30, which is a Xerox copy of what's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 302 at the top of page 80. Creation has its own goodness and proper perfection, but it did not spring forth complete from the hands of the Creator. The universe was created in a state of journeying and statu vitae, which means that creation is not complete and perfected in its current state, that creation is in a process of being perfected in Christ, if you believe the vision of Colossians and Ephesians, that everything is moving to a point of perfection in Christ in the end. He says, toward an ultimate perfection yet to be attained to which God has destined it. We call divine providence the dispositions by which God guides his creation toward this perfection. The critical word there is guide. By his providence, God protects and governs all things which he has made, reaching mightily from one end of the earth to the other and ordering all things well. For all are open and laid bare to his eyes, even those things which are yet to come into existence through the free action of creatures. He's talking there about God's foreknowledge. The witness of Scripture is unanimous that the solicitude, the God's help of divine providence is concrete and immediate. In other words, God, look, there are two ways of seeing God. You can either be a deist or a theist. A deist is a person who sees it this way. God created the world. He set up an order for his creation. He steps back and he watches it and he says, okay, let's see what happens. Let's see what happens to it. Did you see the movie Oh God with John Denver years ago? That was the image, you know, that so God has to ultimately come back and step in and try to correct things. But then the theist position says that God created it, he set up an order in it, he respects that order, but he is involved in it and he's working in it to see that his ultimate perfection is fulfilled. Do you understand? So he's guiding it toward, even some of the prayers of the church say he can even take our sin and make it work toward his glory and his perfection. Okay? Which is really what the crucifixion of Jesus is all about. And the Catechism is going to say that in just a minute. So, God cares for all, from the least things to the great events of the world and its history. The sacred books powerfully affirm God's absolute sovereignty over the course of events. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so it is with Christ, who opens and no one shuts, who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one shall open. As the book of Proverbs states, many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. And so we see the Holy Spirit, the principal author of sacred scripture, often attributing actions to God without mentioning any secondary causes. You know, it's kind of like, you know, this is how my interpretation of that is. When you're reading the stories about Moses leading the Hebrews out of Egypt and his confrontation with Pharaoh, and it says, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That was the Old Testament way of saying, you know, that this Pharaoh was an instrument of God, and God was using Pharaoh, but God wasn't predetermining and controlling the free will of Pharaoh. Pharaoh acted out of his own free will, but God used that to his own purpose for the liberation of his people. Do you understand? Big difference. Big difference. So, Jesus asks for childlike abandonment to the providence of our Heavenly Father, who takes care of his children's smallest needs. You know, that passage in Romans 8, that magnificent, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can trial or persecution or distress or the sword or principalities or powers? Notice what he says. He doesn't say that God's love protects us from those tribulations, but God's love, those things do not have the power to separate us from the love of God in those tribulations and in those trials. So that the challenge comes for us is to trust that God is loving me the way I need to be loved in this experience now, even though all the evidence of what I think that love should look like is not there. Do you understand? That's where Jesus was on the cross. And they said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's no way that God would let his Son end his life on that cross. So faith doesn't protect us from life. Faith sees us through life and carries us through those experiences. Top of the next page, paragraph 306. God is the sovereign master of his plan, but to carry it out, he also makes use of his creature's cooperation. Okay, paragraph 307. To human beings, God even gives the power of freely sharing in his providence by entrusting them with the responsibility of subduing the earth and having dominion over it. God thus enables men to be intelligent and free causes in order to complete the work of creation, to perfect its harmony for their own good and that of their neighbor. Though often unconscious of collaborators with God's will, they can also enter deliberately into the divine plan by their actions, their prayers, and their suffering. Notice that. And their sufferings. They then fully become God's fellow workers and co-workers for his kingdom. Now, down to the next paragraph, providence and the scandal of evil. If God the Father Almighty, the creator of the ordered and good world, cares for all his creatures, why does evil exist? To this question, as pressing as it is unavoidable, and as painful as it is mysterious, no quick answer will suffice. Only Christian faith as a whole constitutes the answer to this question. The goodness, flip it over, of creation, the drama of sin, and the patient love of God, who comes to meet man by his covenants, the redemptive incarnation of his Son, his gift of the Spirit, his gathering of the church, the power of the sacraments, and his call to a blessed life to which free creatures are invited to consent in advance, but from which, by a terrible mystery, they can also turn away in advance. In other words, we are free. There is not a single aspect of the Christian message that is not in part an answer to the question of evil in the world. Why did God not create a world so perfect that no evil could exist in it? With infinite power, God could always create something better. But with infinite wisdom and goodness, God freely willed to create a world in a state of journeying or becoming toward its ultimate perfection. In God's plan, this process of becoming involves the appearance of certain beings and the disappearance of others, the existence of more perfect alongside the less perfect, both constructive and destructive forces of nature. With physical good, there exists also physical evil. Physical evil would be like tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, sickness, disease, death. Moral evil is the evil that you and I do. Physical evil is the evil of created reality. Angels and men, as intelligent and free creatures, have to journey toward their ultimate destinies by their free choice and preferential love. Boy, that is a scary word, isn't it? Preferential love. Woo, boy, that, boy, you could break that open. They can therefore go astray. Indeed, they have sinned. Thus has moral evil, incommensurably more harmful than physical evil, entered the world. God is in no way, listen to this, God is in no way directly or indirectly the cause of moral evil. He permits it, however, because he respects the freedom of his creatures and mysteriously knows how to bring good even out of the worst moral evil. Now, skip down to paragraph 312, and this will blow your socks off. In time, we discover that God in his almighty providence can bring a good from the consequences of an evil, even a moral evil caused by his creatures. It was not you, said Joseph to his brothers, who sent me here, but God. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Now look at this. From the greatest moral evil ever committed, the rejection and murder of God's only Son, caused by the sins of all men, God, by his grace that abounded all the more, brought the greatest good, the glorification of Christ and our redemption. But for all that, evil never becomes a good. So the church calls the death of Jesus Christ on the cross a moral evil. And yet it was out of that moral evil that God brought the greatest good. It was the worst moral evil that man could commit. and God turned it into the very act of our redemption. That's pretty heavy stuff, people. We know that in everything, God works for good for those who love Him. You know, you can continue to read that. It's 10 after 7, and I think we will stop there. Any closing observations or comments that that anybody would like to make about this? Well, you know, Linda asked me right before tonight's session that Father Richard had asked her if I'd be open to coming back and doing some teaching, and that's up to y'all. You know, you have been wonderful. You've been absolutely so attentive, and I mean, you just look like you're just very, very hungry. And it's been a privilege spending these 3 nights with you. You've been an absolute delight, and have a blessed Christmas. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you.